Author and a sports writer by the name of Rick Riley went on an odyssey of trying to find the strangest, the most bizarre sporting competitions in the world. And by far and away, the one that he thought that was the weirdest sports competition is known as the World Sauna Championship, hosted in the country of Finland. Allow your imagination to consider being in this room, 260 degrees, pouring water over the coals, and that the only part of the competition is who can gut it out the longest in the room. Rick Riley didn't just want to chronicle this sporting event, he also wanted to test it out and to try it. And so he goes in, and this is what he wrote. The tips of your ears start to ignite. The backs of your arms scream. Your throat feels like somebody stuck a tiki torch down it. Your lips are bitten by large, unseen raccoons. You vow to move to Alaska, and you haven't even hit 30 seconds yet. How do you think you would do in the World Sauna Competition? It's a test of resilience, a test of patience. Over the course of this year, we're trying to reflect the very character of God. We're trying to partner with Him to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, and that includes love and joy and peace. And this month, we're talking about patience. Now, when we talk about patience, one of the things that we need to understand is that we mean different things by using the term. Sometimes we talk about patience and we talk about those little inconsistencies and those little trivialities that kind of inconvenience us throughout life. But we also need patience in another way, a deeper way, a more significant way, which is why the question of today's message is this: how do you wait when the heat on your life turns way up? And we will see this lived out through brother of Jesus named James, easy for me to say, who writes this to a struggling community. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, here for the third time we see that word, you too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. If I was to ask you how to define patience, how would you define it? How would you articulate what it means for us to wait for something or to wait on the Lord? James, in a very condensed passage that I want us to unpack, gives us a working definition of patience. If he were standing here and he were going to give us what patience is like, not for the trivial inconveniences of life, but real challenging portions of our life, what would he say? Patience is the blessing of standing firm through suffering without grumbling while trusting the timing, nearness, and mercy of God. Will you say this definition in unison with me? Patience is the blessing of standing firm through suffering without grumbling while trusting the timing, nearness, and mercy of God. Let's break this down a little bit, and let's first talk about how patience is the blessing of standing firm through our suffering. Here is how James puts it. He says, you too, be patient and stand firm. Be steadfast. Be resilient. That he's calling them to endure. James is speaking to an early Christian community that is having to undergo incredible persecution, and he is calling them to persevere. Now, one of the things I love about James is he's super direct. He's right to the point. The other thing that I love about James and his writing is that it is pregnant with all kinds of different allusions and biblical characters and means to make sure that we do not miss the point. And in each of the different parts of this definition of patience that we're going to unpack, James gives us either an example from real life or he gives us an example from the Bible, from the Old Testament, to make sure that we're tracking with what he's talking about. And what he talks about when he says that we need to stand firm, even in the midst of our suffering, he brings up the biblical character of Job. Do you recall him? He has anything he could possibly want. He has family, he has faith, he has friends, he has fortune, and it is all systematically taken away from him. And he loses it all. And in the famous phrase that he says in response to having lost it all, he says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb." In other words, I came into this world with nothing. Then he says, "And naked shall I return," because he knows that he's not going to be able to take any of it with him. He says, "The Lord gave." In other words, his life is a gift. Everything he had was a gift from God, and the Lord has taken it away. But then he says this, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, let me be abundantly clear. He is not saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord for what has happened to me. Blessed be the name of the Lord for the loss of his loved ones or the loss of his wealth or any of that." No, he is saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord in the midst of all that has happened to him." The one thing that cannot be taken away from you is your ability to praise. And Job chooses to praise God as he waits on God and all of God's promises. You and I have a choice whenever we wait to be able to stand firm in the midst of it, in the faithfulness of God, knowing and trusting in his blessing. Patience is the blessing of standing firm through our suffering. But it's not just about doing so with gritted teeth. James tells us that we need to do so with a disposition of our heart. He says that we are to do that without grumbling. And so he puts it like this: "Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters." Say, "Don't grumble." Turn to the person next to you and tell them not to grumble. It's always more fun to tell somebody else not to grumble than it is to tell yourself not to grumble. In the first part of this, when he's talking about being patient through suffering, he brings up the biblical character of Job. By bringing up the subject of grumbling, he is using very specific biblical language to remind us of the Exodus story, that 3 short days after the Israelites experience the Red Sea miracle and that they are saved, 3 days later, they start to grumble. They start to complain, which is even the stuff of cartoons. I like it when Moses says, "I will turn this Exodus around if I have to." Or I like this cartoon when it says this, "The manna was bad enough. Now we have to cope with the off-brand bottled water." How good are you at complaining? About grumbling? Is it one of your superpowers? Is it one of your spiritual gifts? Is it something that you were able to bless other people with? The Bible is really specific because it talks about the value of lamenting and the danger of grumbling. So how do we know that the Bible has all of these lament prayers and, you know, kind of encourages lament, and then absolutely says that we are not to grumble? What's the distinction? Well, let me tell you. A grumble is a complaint that is filled with accusation and resentment. Should I say that again? A grumble is a complaint that is filled with accusation and resentment. A complaint can become toxic if it's paired with that accusation and that resentment. And it poisons our own souls and it poisons our relationship with other people, which is why James is very specific to say, don't grumble against a brother and sister. This is a family affair, and it kills families. What is patience? Patience is the blessing of standing firm through our suffering without grumbling, while trusting three things: the timing, the nearness, and the mercy of God. First, let's talk about trusting the timing of God. James puts it like this: see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. The most valuable thing, the most significant thing you had was that year's crop. Patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You had to have the spring rains in order for the crop, in order to take root within the ground and to grow and to bear its fruit. And you needed the final rains in order to be able to get it to the finish line. What you need when you were doing this is that the farmer knows something that we in the city don't realize. You cannot engineer the rains to come. You cannot manipulate the rains to come. You cannot make the rains come. You have to wait patiently on the reality of God bringing you the rain. When I was in college, one of my best friends grew up on a farm in Ord, Nebraska. And one of the things that I learned about my friend was that you could never hurry him. We would sit down in the dining hall, we would eat, I would eat my food like it was a sport, and I would look, and he would have taken two bites. And I'd be thinking, we're going to be here a while. I would go pick up my friend up, and we were going to go out to go be with some other people, maybe to go do a sport of some kind. I'd show up, he's not ready, and there's no hurrying of this guy. We used to joke that it was like Gabe lived in a different time zone. Do you know anybody like that? Christians are supposed to live in God's eternal kingdom of that time zone. We ought to be the kind of people who realize that God is never in a hurry. And one of the things that we do is that we understand that there is a timetable that is beyond my instant gratification. You may be waiting, and you may be waiting for something that's really important, but one of the things that we struggle with is not just grumbling. We struggle with, yes, I'm waiting for this, and God, I need to dictate when this is happening right now. When reality doesn't work that way. And so one of the things that we do is that we become demanding. And in that moment, we have lost sight of trusting not just the character of God, not just the work of God, but the timing of God. We are not just citizens of earth, we are citizens of heaven. That means that we are citizens of his time zone. And so, like the farmer, we ought to have a very different relationship with time. And Christians ought to be known not only as the people who complain the least, Christians ought to be known as a form of love what it means to be on God's timetable. Patience is the blessing of standing firm through our suffering without grumbling while trusting the timing of God. But not just the timing of God. While we wait, our patience is different because we're trusting not just that God has everything happening in its beautiful and perfect time, but that we're also trusting the nearness of God, the proximity of God. Here is how James puts it. He says, the Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. This is a very provocative image. This is a very specific image, particularly in the ancient world. If you had a judge, imagine full-on robe, imagine gavel, knocking on your door. If this was not some sort of trick or TV show, but was a real judge coming to your door, you would probably freak out a little bit. Because our modern view of a judge is that they're there to condemn and that they're there to punish. You need to go back with me into the ancient world where they had a very different view of the role of a judge, which was not as a profession, but as a member of the community. Judging took place at the city gates. In other words, a judge didn't go to you. You went to the judge. So you would go to the city gate. You would have some sort of conflict. You would have some sort of complaint. You would have something that is broken that needs to be rectified. And the person that had the capacity to be able to fix what needed to be fixed was the judge. And so in front of everybody, in front of the community, at the most public place that there would be, which would be the city gate where people would come in and out, the judge would be available so that he could make things right. And so imagine this. James is saying something very specific here, that the judge is coming to you. And that they don't have a negative view of the judge, the one who is making things right, the one who is restoring everything and bringing it back to wholeness is the one who is approaching you. He's coming to your house. He's coming to your door. He's coming to your family. When we say that we are joining Christ daily in the restoration of all things, what we are saying is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, is the judge, and we are joining him in his mission of bringing about his restorative work to the world. And so let me be clear. We think we need the answers. What we really need is the proximity and the nearness of God. Patience is not going to be sustained by yet another argument or another explanation. Patience is sustained by his presence. There is a family in this church that is dealing with unbearable grief at the tragic loss of a young college man. There is nothing more destructive, like a wrecking ball to the soul, than a parent suffering over the loss of a child. And as they experience that, as I walk alongside them, can you imagine the courage that they were sitting where you were at the last hour? When we go to do that funeral and memorial service this week, I don't have any answers. I don't have any explanations. I don't have any arguments. But I have something greater. I have the presence of the living God, who is the judge, who is going to take everything that is broken and rectify it. Everything that is lost will be found. And everything that is sad will become untrue. The presence of God is not just the consolation for what you have lost. It is the restoration of what will be mended and made good again. That's what I have to offer this family. That is what the gospel offers to us. That we can trust in the nearness of the judge who doesn't wait for you to go to him. He is coming to you and he's gonna fix it. Patience is the blessing of standing firm through our suffering without grumbling, while trusting the timing of God, while trusting the nearness of God, and finally, trusting the very mercy of God. James says this, "The Lord is full, overflowing with compassion and with mercy." When James brings this up, he refers to the prophets. The prophets were that part of the Old Testament that endured and waited through the collapse of Israel. Think about Isaiah, and he's watching the nation go down the wrong path and deteriorate before his very eyes. Think about Jeremiah and how on his watch the nation dissolved and fell apart as they fell in defeat. Think of Ezekiel having to live in exile, thinking that everything is dry and dead and that there seemed to be no hope. Think about Daniel and trying to figure out what was it like to live faithfully in another kingdom while still keeping your identity in another kingdom. Think about how important it was for them in all of that displacement, in all of that disarray, for them to not lose the character of God. That identity of no matter how much their situation changed, that God had not changed, that he had not revoked on his promises. And that kingdoms may rise and that kingdoms may fall. But the thing that is the most important thing about you and me, the most substantive, the most significant, the most important decision that you will make as a one-time and a daily process is what is your mental map when the word God comes to mind? You will guide and lead your life based on what do you believe ultimately about God's identity and God's character, about the reality of God. The most common thing the Old Testament says about God is that he is compassionate and he is merciful. Do you think that way? Is that what comes to mind for you when you think about God? One of the things that is starting this weekend and cascading through the summer is that this is the week where we are beginning kind of a multi-month celebration of America's 250th birthday. And there is nothing going to be like all the celebrations that are going to happen in our country. There is nothing quite like our ability to politicize a birthday party. For us to be able to polarize over what is supposed to be a celebration of the founding of our nation. And I know that there are landmines everywhere, but as your pastor, I got a couple of things to say. One of the things that I have grown more in, the more that I have traveled and especially traveled internationally, the more grateful I am for the country of my birth and for the citizenship that I am privileged to hold. It doesn't take long, particularly out in the emerging countries and world, to realize how much we take for granted the freedoms we have, the opportunities we have, the security that we live with in this nation. To see firsthand the injustices and the cycles of poverty and brokenness that are in the world, it'll make you quite proud to be a part of the United States of America. And I recognize that as soon as I say that, I know that we do not always get it right. And I love the fact that that's a part of our founding DNA. That even our constitutional declaration is something that says what we are striving for is a more perfect union. In other words, that we have not arrived yet, that we are still waiting to be perfected, that the unity of what we are trying to build within the community that is this country is something that is a goal that is out there that is yet to be attained. And so as we approach this celebration, and I know I'm going to get emails about it, so I might as well be specific so we can talk about it. Perhaps, let me say this specifically, perhaps this moment matters in our 250 years of history because what we need is not necessarily just another occasion for outrage or accusation or self-congratulation, but maybe we need to celebrate and we need to repent. Because somewhere along the way, we have confused our comfort with strength, we have become soft through our abundance, we have become restless through convenience, and we have become impatient through our prosperity. And we have trained ourselves to believe that every problem should be solved immediately, that every discomfort should be removed instantly, that every disagreement should be turned into an enemy. And when things do not go our way, we grumble. We grumble against our leaders. We grumble against one another. We grumble against our institutions because outrage has become our national liturgy, that cynicism has become our public language and legacy, that we've traded perseverance for reaction, conviction for contempt, long obedience for short-term political gains and victories. And oh, we want those quick wins instead of deep and abiding roots together. And in the process, we have neglected the nearness and the goodness of the living God. And we have abandoned worship as our sanctuaries are emptying. We have forgotten what it means to be still. We have ignored injustice. We have lost the fear that reminds us that we are not at the center of the universe, and we never, ever were. And perhaps, maybe even most dangerous of all, we have forgotten the mercy of God. We speak as though everything depends on us, as though history is cared by our brilliance, as though salvation will come through our politics, our power, our technology, our markets, or our ideology. But nations, like people, live according to the Bible by the mercy of the living God. They always have, and they always will. And that is why. That is why the old prayer still matters. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. Not because we are uniquely righteous, not because we are beyond failure or reproach, but because grace is still our deepest need. Mercy is our only hope. And the good news is that God has not stopped being compassionate with you and me. So perhaps the call of this moment and to celebrate is not first to panic about the future of our nation, but to become the kind of people who can endure faithfully within it. That we can activate the church who are citizens of heaven to become the greatest citizens of this nation. People who stand firm in the midst of persecution. People who refuse grumbling and resentment. People who trust God's timing over our instant needs. People who rest in the nearness of God instead of living in fear of one another. People who depend on mercy instead of self-sufficiency. Because the future, my friends, will not belong to those with the loudest voices. It will belong to the people who are faithful. As they wait. I know that you are. I know you are as concerned about what is happening and about the place that we call America. And I'm here to tell you, it's not a game. It's not a competition. The heat will not last forever. The rains will come. The judge is standing at your door. The Lord is near. And he will make up there come down here. And he will bring his mercy, his grace to you and me. And so I say with great pride and with great longing for God to bless America. Not because of my patriotism, but because of my faith. And so let us pray. God, in the milestone of this nation and in the midst of all of the hatred and disarray, we ask for you to bless us with a longing for a more perfect union. We beg for your grace to fall upon us. We thank you that though times may change, O God, your character is steadfast. That you are merciful. And that the blessing that we seek is not just for our own sake, but for the sake of the world. 250 years ago, you began an experiment, and you're not done yet. And so, God, as we wait on you, will you remind us that we belong to you. And this we pray with celebration and repentance in the same breath. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Oh, beautiful, for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains, majesty above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea.
Let's sing that chorus together, America.
America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crowned thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea.